The Gospel of John, chapter 17. There's a part of me that wishes we sung that song after our time in this text today. It's such a helpful preparation for what we're about to read and encounter in John 17. But I hope at some point this week, and even like today, go back to that song, listen to it, think through the text of it in light of John 17 as we go through it. It is just a really helpful song to bring to bear the glory of John 17. Behold him there. He stands, sits on the throne, stands before the Father, both of those images used to speak of God's Son in his presence, the glorious King, standing there interceding for us, never ceasing to be their first people. We get a little glimpse into that world in John 17 today. Let's pray before we look into his word. Lord, our eyes of faith have just glimpsed into that throne room and remembered that there you are, the King, unmoved by all the circumstances, the tidal waves that change our lives so much. Do not touch your throne. Do not touch your plan. None of it is changed. You are who you are. And all the pieces of what we go through, you have ordained for us, for our good, to draw your children to yourself, to display your glory to the world. What a privilege it is to get a glimpse into that throne room. And then to realize that there stands our Savior for us, on our behalf, because he died in our place. And so we can know a relationship with you, God the Father. Eternal life is in that relationship. So we praise you. God, you are great. As we look into this part of your word today, I pray that by your Spirit, we would be changed by the glory that we behold here. From one bit of glory to the next, Lord, I pray that you'd progress us in that line until we someday we see you truly as you are, and then we're made like you. I pray that today would be one little step in that process as you work it into us. Lord, I pray that you'd guard us from the many temptations we face as we open your word. You've warned us that we will have the kind of ears that want to hear only what pleases us, and that we'll want to hear from people who please us. And so I pray that you'd guard us from that today, that we would not hear only what we want to hear. I pray that we would not only hear the words that I am speaking, but we would truly hear from you today, and that your Spirit would take that word and plant it deep in us and transform us by it. Guard us from so many things that would pull us away from your word. Soften our hearts to the truth, deepen our worship and our love for you, and give us a stronger commitment to obey you, the God of all glory, because we've encountered you here in this text. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God thinking about? What is on his heart, on his mind? That's more of a thought experiment than it is a real question, right? It would be arrogant of us to actually think that God in any way would owe us some explanation of what is on his heart. Because he is God. He is the Lord of Lords. He owes us no explanation of what's on his mind, what's on his heart. And yet, as you turn the pages of Scripture, sometimes he pulls back the curtain and says, here's a little glimpse into the glory of who I am and what I love, what I treasure. You could even say all of Scripture really is that, right? It's a revelation of who God is. That is then what is on his heart, what is on his mind, to speak anthropomorphically. But there are times when you turn the page of Scripture to a passage where there's a very special glimpse of God's glory, a unique display of who he is. And he intends those times to press us to awe and wonder. I've had in my head all week pictures of the Grand Canyon. If you didn't know, that's where we were last week. And if you've never been there, you've probably heard it 100 times. I can't explain it to you. And I just have one thing to say to you. I can't explain it to you. You just got to go. You got to see it. And when we turn the page of Scripture to a passage where God's glory is shining through, it's kind of like that moment when you arrive at the Grand Canyon, or if you haven't been there, some other grandeur that you have seen, and your eyes see it, and you're just overwhelmed by the glory of God. And what I want to be today is the guy just pulling the curtain a little bit and saying, look at this text God gave us. What a beautiful sight. I hope you can see it. I hope you will believe it. I hope that you'll feel it like I have felt it this week as I've just taken time to meditate on this text. I would strongly encourage you to follow this up because we're going to try to get through the whole chapter, which means we can't dwell on any single glimmer of glory in this text, but I hope you will. I think of other times when God did this. When the curtain is pulled back, and in Genesis 1, we get to hear, I don't know if it's the Trinity talking, is it called trialogue instead of dialogue? But they're talking and they're saying, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, we'll create him male and female. He created them. And so in his image, he made them. And you get this little glimpse into what's on the heart of God. He wants to make a creation that would shine for his glory. And another time I think of is that moment when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, understanding his unworthiness in the moment. He even says that I'm not even worthy to unstrap the sandal on his foot. And I'm baptizing him. And when he raises him out of the water, the voice of God the Father in a display of glory like hadn't been done, a very unique moment where the voice of God says, this is my son. And God says, the King of Kings says, I am well pleased with him. What a moment. And there's some visual of the Holy Spirit even in that moment that has a dove rising off of Jesus. And you see the Trinity in a unique way. And we could go on, right? There are so many times when you peel back the curtain of who God is and you get these unique displays of his character. And John 17 is one of those. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says there's a moment that the other gospel writers weren't inspired to give you. And God has inspired me to give you this moment that either, I don't know, there's a good chance that he was praying this in front of the disciples and that's how John knew about it. Or it was given to him by the Holy Spirit as a direct revelation. I don't know. But John said, you need to know this about Jesus. You need to see this moment. And so we get, in fact, not just John 17. I wish we had time to do all of John 13 through 17. It really works together as a whole. The last night before Jesus is killed, he has time with his disciples. And they've shut out all the rest of the crowds. As crazy as it's been all week, there's been so many people all around Jerusalem. And he says, I just need time with you guys, and I want to share some really important things. And John 14 becomes a precious text to us because that's what it is. It's Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples and saying, I've got to prepare you for this moment. When I leave, it's going to be really hard and wonderful, full of joy. John 15, dwell, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you're going to do amazing, fruitful things for me because the Spirit is going to come and live not just with you, but in you, and he's going to do these amazing things. He's going to give you the scriptures. You get to John 16, and he talks about the world and how difficult it's going to be, and he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and I think he's speaking in the sense that he is the king of all, but he also knows what he's just about to do. He's like, I have overcome it, even though I haven't actually done the thing that overcomes it yet. I'm just about to do that. And that's what brings us to John 17. You get this farewell discourse of Jesus. And when you get this prayer, what you get is a glimpse of the heart of our Savior. A clear picture of what he cares about. I mean, think about the moment. He has lived this 30-year life or so, 33 years perhaps, and this is the moment. And then he prays and he talks to the Father. What is it that we'll see on the heart of Jesus? It's that curtain moment pulled back and we are welcomed into a holy place like there is no other. Privileged to glimpse the glory we're not worthy to see. Consider the moment. On the threshold of the most consequential moment in all of history. All of the weight of that moment on the shoulders of Jesus, what did he do? He prayed. He poured out his heart, God the Son poured out his heart to God the Father. On the threshold of the greatest suffering that has ever been experienced in history, Jesus prayed. on the verge of the grandest accomplishment in all of history. Jesus prayed. In the calm evening before the storm of the cross, Jesus prayed. In anticipation of the greatest battle ever fought between good and evil, Jesus prayed. With everything on the line, in the next 24 hours, it would not just be the difference between life and death, but eternal judgment and eternal life. Jesus stopped to pray. Then we should pay close attention to what it was that he prayed. If we're given that glimpse into this holy moment, we should look at it. We see the most important things rise to the surface as we do that. So let's read through this prayer. And mostly what we're going to make is just surface level observations on the way through. I just urge you to take time to think about this prayer. The first thing Jesus prays, Father, glorify the Son. Jesus spoke these words. So he's talking about chapters 14 through 15 and 16, this farewell discourse that Jesus gives. And after he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This is the moment. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him, that is God the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. What was on the heart of Jesus in this moment? The glory of God. You see that in his prayer. Father, may your glory shine through me in such a way that I am glorified as I ought to be, and ultimately that you are glorified through me as I do this act. We're going to come back to the talk of eternal life in just a second, but I want you to notice after verses 2 and 3 what he says. Verse 4 is, if he is not God the Son, this is an outrageous claim. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have called me to do. It's an outrageous claim because he had already told them what it was that his work was to do. What was this work that he was going to do? And he had already shared it with them. If we took the time, we can't take a lot of time, but in chapter 12, he uses very similar language just after he entered Jerusalem in that final week. Maybe tonight in the calendar, you know, Sunday night. He says to them, chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come. It's similar language to what we read in chapter 17. Here is the hour. You know, if you've read through the book of John before, you realize he uses that terminology a lot, the hour. But up until these later points, he's saying, the hour has not come. The hour's not here yet. I have more things to do. It's not the hour. And then you get to chapter 12 and he says, this is it. And this is what he says. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I mean, it almost sounds like you're reading chapter 17. And then he gives a lesson to his disciples. As he would demonstrate to them die, he calls his disciples to die as well. Give your lives for me. And then verse 27, he says this, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? This difficult moment comes. I'm anticipating what's coming this week. And he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Don't make me go through this. And he says, no. For this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I'm here. And so then he makes this short prayer. It's the short version of chapter 17, essentially. He says, Father, glorify your name. Here it comes. Lord, may it be what you want. And then a voice came from heaven, assuring the Son, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is like saying, I am well pleased in you, Son. Well done. You have done this. And it's about to come. The next thing that's about to come, I will glorify myself through this act. And he still hasn't said, what is this act exactly? Therefore, the people who stood by it said, as it thundered, that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You needed to hear this. You needed to hear the Father affirm what I have said. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Here's the moment. Good versus evil. The ruler of this world versus the ruler of all the universe. It is the moment in all of history. And he says this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I'm going to be crucified on a cross. I didn't read that. I didn't hear crucified on a cross. What do you mean by that? Well, that's what the people would have heard. It says in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, did the people understand that? Yeah, read verse 34. They understood what he was saying. The people answered him, we've heard that from the law that the Christ would remain forever. What do you mean you're going to be lifted up? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? We're very confused. We thought you were the guy, and we thought you would remain forever. And he's like, well, that is true. I'm the forever king. But there's something that has to take place first, and this is the hour. I must be lifted up. John doesn't record the actual Lord's Supper. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here. It's a commemoration of that night before he died when Jesus explained to them very clearly what he was about to do. But Luke does, Matthew does, Mark does, and so we get these glimpses into that night. And Jesus shared with the crowds at that time he was going to have to die. This hour meant he was going to have to die. And to his disciples that night, he said, it's not just any other death. There's something very specific I'm doing here. Matthew 26, he says, he blessed the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and Exodus, the times when Moses brought on the old covenant. He says, now I'm bringing in the new covenant with my blood, which is shed for many. I'm doing this death on behalf of many. And he adds this, for the remission of sins. I must die as the sacrifice, like the blood of the Passover. I must die so that there are those who can be forgiven. That's what Jesus had explained to them. And I'm just giving you a couple examples of where he had given that explicitly. There are many others. Jesus knew that the hour of his death was here and that this death was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That those who believe in him would be forgiven of their sins. Everyone needs it, but only some would come and accept that gift and receive the forgiveness that the Savior was offering. Jesus knew this was the moment. Jesus was completing his earthly work with his death, but just as a confirmation that his death was an acceptable sacrifice and to demonstrate that he was more powerful than the curse of sin itself, he then would rise again. He had also predicted that. This is the hour. The death must come. It's the sacrifice for sins, but then comes the resurrection. And then comes the exaltation. He is now in heaven. Those are the pieces of finishing his earthly work that you would see if you read through the rest of John and into Acts. He completed his earthly work. And then specifically, what did that accomplish? That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. God the Father had given God the Son the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And what is this eternal life? Eternal life, I mean, literally what it sounds like. Life that goes on forever. He said just a few chapters before this, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that even when you die, yet you will live. So he's not saying he'll sustain our physical life so that we never have to suffer and die physically. Many of us will. I hope the Lord comes back and not all of us will, and we'll just be with him. But otherwise, every one of us will. We all die physically, but he says, after that, I will raise you from the dead and you'll be with me eternally. That's eternal life. We'll be with God in his presence forever, eternal life. But he says it's a lot deeper than that too. Read verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We will not just spend eternity, it bugs me when you see the cartoonized versions of hell or people's caricatures of heaven, when you see like us sitting in robes with harps on clouds, Honestly, that looks boring to me anyway. I don't think I want to live that way, but that's certainly not the picture we get of heaven. It's eternity with the God who saved us. What a wonderful, never-ending, satisfying, joy-filled peace and happiness forever, because we're with him. We get little tastes of it in this life when we're just with the people that we love to be with. And you're just, I can't get enough of this. And someday you're going to feel like that with God, and you will never, it'll never end. That's eternal life. He says, being with God, relationship with God. Before I go on to continue reading Jesus' prayer here, I want to just challenge us. I am speaking primarily to those who are followers of Jesus Christ this morning. That's what the word here is written about and for. And I hope you are blessed by a glimpse of your Savior today. But I know that there are some here today that say, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I haven't accepted this word. And I would just challenge you, this is what Jesus did. And it's this salvation that he accomplished by dying on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sin. He died so that those who will trust in him can be saved eternally, eternal life. The only other alternative is eternal judgment. Those are the only two options. I think we like to think of it as like, well, there's the eternal judgment for the really bad people, and there's eternal life for the really good people. But most of us kind of land in this like, I don't know, middle zone of like, I hope I'm good enough to kind of make it to the better place than the worst place. And I'm just challenging all of the normal humans out there that that's not a category. You're either on the side of eternal life, and it's not because you're a really good person. It's because you trusted Jesus and his death that completed the work for you. That's the only criteria, that you trust in the one who completed the work by dying for your sins. The only other alternative is that you'll pay for your own sin. That's true for all of us. In that sense, we're all in the same category. That is the most critical decision, the most critical transformation that can ever take place in your life. That you would look at Jesus, understand what he did, and say, I trust that and nothing in myself. I'm putting my faith in what Jesus did. And if you do that, you confess your faith in Jesus, he will give you eternal life. It's that simple. It's knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son and his completed work. It's all in these verses right here. So in this moment, the grand moment of all of history as he's anticipating what is about to happen, what was on Jesus' heart? The glory of the Father. The glory of God in the salvation of humanity. But that's not all. The rest of the prayer shows us something really touching about Jesus' heart in this moment. Let me read for you verses. I meant to read for you verses 6-8 already. Here, not just the idea of people trusting in him for eternal life, but here's a few people who actually have done it. Verses 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He's talking about his 12 disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me, and I have kept your word. I did what you called me to do. Now, notice the progression. I manifested your name. Now they have known that all of these things you have given me are from you, and I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they received. They received the word, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. You go back to the beginning of John. This is the idea. Those who receive him, those who believe in his name, those become the children of God. And Jesus is saying to the Father, these have. These men that have followed me, they've become children, your children. They have received eternal life. And then verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, he turns his attention. He says this, I pray for them. In the moment anticipating the greatest darkness that the world has ever seen, and he would have to bear that darkness on himself, in the greatest moment of all of history, looking forward to the accomplishment that he would finish for the Father. I mean, you paint the picture however you want. This was the greatest moment in all of history. And who was he thinking about? Us. I'm not making this up. Yes, right there he's talking about the 12. But you go down to verse 20 and he clarifies, I am not praying for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. Have you believed in Jesus because of the word of these disciples? If you've believed in this, you have. This is their words from the Holy Spirit. If you've believed in Jesus because of the word of the disciples, Jesus was thinking about you right before he went on the cross. God, the creator of everything, has all the weight of the world, the judgment of sin, and the glory of salvation on his shoulders, and he's thinking about me. That's our God. What a glorious moment. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I'm not praying for everybody. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine. So all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Here's why I'm praying for them, Father. I'm leaving. They're not leaving. And then he says this. You can just feel the weight of the burden on Jesus' heart. Holy Father, keep them. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That word keep, that's the idea of preserve. Guard them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. He's talking about Judas the betrayer, who did not trust in Jesus as his savior. He lost the son of perdition for the fulfillment of the scriptures. This is what God had ordained, that Judas would reject and that he would betray, and he did. And Jesus said, he is the one who was lost. His faith, whatever it was not saving faith. There was some level of some kind of faith in Judas because he followed Jesus through those years, but it was not the self-abandoning faith of I give up on everything else and I trust in Jesus alone. Because we saw at the crux of the moment, what did he go for? Rather than Jesus, I mean, something as simple as money. It was not saving faith. And Jesus said, I have kept these men. I have guarded them. Yes, Judas betrayed me and he is condemned for it. But the others I have kept. But now I come to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. How did he keep them? Do you see what he's doing? He's showing what he did to keep them, to guard them, to preserve them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, guard them, preserve them from the evil one. I'm going to pause there for a second to make a couple of simple observations. There's so much in this section. We just can't get to all of it. I just want to make these two observations. One, he prays for us because we are in danger. Do you see the perils that these disciples were facing? I mean, one of them was facing the peril of eternal damnation because he thought money was more important than Jesus. The others were facing the peril of hostility from their world because they were following Jesus. The world hated Jesus. They're going to hate his followers. And Jesus says, oh, Father, preserve them. If Jesus felt the weight of that danger, we also ought to feel the weight of that danger. Think of the song we sing. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Yeah. And Jesus says, you need to feel that. Because this world will devour you and destroy you. And the evil one would love to devour your very soul. And he'll do it through lustful pictures and relationships. He'll do it through media that numbs you to the real things in the world and all the different things he'll use. But the world is against us and the evil one is out to devour our soul. And so Jesus prays for us. Father, preserve them. I'm not going to take the time. We don't have the time. Philippians 4:7. He prays that we wouldn't be anxious, but that in the peace of God, we would have our minds and hearts guarded in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, flee the youthful lusts because they are going to devour your soul. And then he says in 1 Peter 5:8-11, I'm really sad we're skipping that one. Write that down. 1 Peter 5:8-11, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, ready to devour your soul. And then he goes on and he gives, this is Peter. He knows about the devouring side. He's about to experience it through these hours. And he says, watch out for the devil. He wants to destroy you. None of this stuff flirting with sin is good for you. It's going to destroy you. But he says, God's going to work in all of that. And he's going to bring you to glory. If you're his, he's going to bring you to glory. Be encouraged. That's 1 Peter 5:8-11. specifically, what was he praying for the disciples? I see this. He's praying for our faith. And you see that in losing the son of perdition, but keeping the others. He guarded their faith. He guards their unity. You've seen this at least once already. It's about to come up a bunch more in the text. Because that is what will keep us, is that we may remain one, verse 11. And then he prays that God would preserve our joy and actually fulfill our joy. Someday we're going to experience that with him. But even in this life, we can experience joy like there is nowhere else besides in Jesus, because Jesus is praying for that for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. I'm going to read verse 16 and following, because his prayer shifts in focus a little bit here. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's building on that idea he just talked about of they're going to be hated in this world. Oh Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into this world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's talking about his death again. I'm setting myself apart for this mission that God has called me to, so that they also may be sanctified by this truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, the oneness of the Trinity, may that be reflected, as they may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Do you see this? Like the glory of God reflected in our relationship with him, united with God, and then that unity shines out to the world, and that's what's going to cause people to believe in him, is that he would unite us to himself and unite us together as a church body, and people are going to believe in him because of that. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The end of verse 23 kind of makes it all clear. What is it that our salvation and our unity with God, our unity with each other is going to accomplish? Well, people are going to understand that God is the source of all this. He's the sender of Jesus, the Savior, and that God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in Jesus would have eternal life, not perish, but have eternal life. That's kind of the summary of that section. That's what he set us apart for. So I summarize it this way. He's in this whole section, he's asking the Lord, prosper your word through your disciples. And more specifically, he's saying, set them apart. Jesus set us apart for a specific mission. He sanctified us. That's the word there. He set us apart. And then it uses the word sent. He sent us on a mission. And it's his to succeed that mission. He's praying that the Father would glorify himself by using us to see a lost world come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so I just put it in the terms of a prayer here. May our words and our lives draw the world to believe. Specifically, our lives being our unity together. That's what it's talking about in this text. And our words, because he says that we come to believe by the words of his followers. I think of the verse in Matthew 5 where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's good. It's not like you have to hide your good works. Let people see it, but it's not about you, so that they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's what he's praying for us here, that he would succeed the mission of the word through us. Then verses 24 through 26, he finishes his prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. I already asked you this. Are you one of those? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Then you're his. And do you hear what he's praying the night before he dies on the cross? God, I can't wait till he's with me. When she's with me, bring them home. Bring them home to me. I want them with me. I desire. That's a different way he's worded his prayer up to this point. He's said very specific prayer requests of, please sanctify them. It's a request. Here it is. This is what I want. This is my will. Lord, that they would be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. God, when Jesus looks at what he's about to do and then his departure right after that, and I'm leaving these disciples, what is on his heart is, God, bring them home safe, all these dangers. And I love these guys. I love these women that I'm going to save through them. And I'm just begging you that you would bring them safely home to me. Because that's our danger, that the distractions of this life would actually imperil us so greatly that we would reject Jesus and we would never reach our home destination with him. So don't let the faith fall off. Don't let all that I've died to accomplish fall short in this person's life. I want that person to endure in their faith in me, to where you, Father, bring them home safe. I think of the picture that comes to mind is, if you know the great book Les Misérables, or the musical even, and in the musical, the main character, Jean Valjean, is a character who is a criminal. He transforms his life, but he's still hunted by all the people that are trying to incarcerate him. And then he loves this girl, and she falls in love, this girl who he adopts, and she falls in love with this boy. And he's at the end of the story realizing that he deserves all the punishment of the crimes that he's done. But this boy is in great danger. He doesn't deserve any of what he's going through. And it's a really touching moment where the criminal, having been transformed, is holding this boy. I mean, he's 20-something, but holding this boy who's dying. And he just prays to God, says, bring him home. I deserve all that is coming here. This boy doesn't. And I would give my life to make sure this guy can come home. In his weakness, he can't get there. I'm going to try to get him to safety. But Lord, I need your help. Help me bring this boy to safety, because he loves Cosette so much. He wants to bring the boy home to her. It's a very touching scene. And I just want us to picture in that moment, Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's holding his disciples. And he's saying, Father, bring them home safe. I'll give my very life to make sure that these guys can come home safe. And he holds us that way. He's holding you. We sing the song, he will hold me fast. I can't hold on to Jesus with enough faith. I don't have it. I do. I try my best. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, but he holds me fast. And it's like he's saying, in his weakness, Father, Josh can't do this. Bring him home safe. I'm going to give him all that he needs. I'm going to give him the Spirit of God. I'm going to give him the strength of your word and the people of God around him. And I just pray that you would preserve him, bring him home safe. Because when he gets there, Lord, I want him to see our glory. And in that moment, he'll be changed. Remember how we designed people to be? I want to make Josh like that someday. I want him to see my glory. That's the kind of love our Father has for us, that our Savior has for us. And when he's about to die, that's what's on his heart. You and me and his disciples here. Oh, Father, I desire that they would be with me and that they would behold our glory. Specifically, what aspect of his glory is he excited for us to see? His love. That they would see the love that you had for me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you. But I have known you, and these have known you, have sent me. And I declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He's not done with his work. Yes, it's finished. It's completed. His salvation has its completion, but he says, I'll continue to declare this in them. I'm going to show it to them in a way that they've never seen it on the cross. That's what he's going to do the next day. And we'll look at that out of the book of John. Spoiler alert, chapter 19, as we talk about this finish language of chapter 17, he's praying that God would finish this work. He's saying he has finished it. He's going to say in chapter 19, it is finished. This is the final completion of the payment for sin. And God, all that we planned to do, we did it. And he died. I don't think I gave you the blanks there. Jesus longs for the day he gathers us to be with him. And so that's what we look forward to. Look forward to it. He'll hold you fast. Long for that day, because in that day we will behold him as he is, and he will make us like himself. So I just ask this question as we begin with it. What is on the heart of our Savior? The glory of God in salvation. And what is good for us? He's thinking about God's glory and our good. that is the Savior. If you don't know Jesus personally, I hope you've just gotten a small glimpse of what a wonderful Savior he is today, and you cannot possibly leave here without putting your full faith in him and following him. This is just a little glimpse of our Savior. There's so much more. Put your faith in him. We're about to celebrate the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, and in these elements is a representation of what he did for us. We're going to take the bread because his body was given for us. And we're going to take the cup because he shed his blood. He died to take the punishment of our sin. We celebrate that. It's a reminder to us of just how undeserving we are for the salvation that we have. And it's a reminder to us of what a glorious Savior we have. And the other thing that it is to us is it's a family event. So we invite you who have experienced the salvation in Jesus to take these elements with us. But we would ask if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ that you would pass the plates by as they come by. If you're still considering what is my relationship with God, we'd ask that you let them pass by because these represent the death of Jesus for those he came to save. If you're in that second category, you say, boy, I'm not quite ready to put my faith in Jesus Christ, then I just ask you, why not right now? Why not right now say, Lord, I desperately need your salvation. Forgive me of the sins that I've committed against you, and I trust in Jesus' death to pay for those sins. Right now, that can change your eternity. And then you can read yourself into this whole chapter that I just read, that he was praying for you. This time, I'll call forward. I'm gonna pray, but I'd encourage the men and pianists who are going to be serving us during this time, would you come forward at this time? Take your seats up at the front. As we prepare to take these elements, I would encourage you, bow your heads and close your eyes and just take a moment to reflect on what a Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior.